Gospel according to St. John, chapter 1, our text this morning, verses 15 through 18. Let's read verses 14 through 18 to get the context of verse 14 also. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Father, we rejoice this morning in thy abundant provisions for us, and that thou hast given to us here in Scripture a written account of the marvelous things that you have provided on our behalf. We praise thee for this provision. We pray that thy Spirit would this morning speak to each of our hearts and bring to us instruction, encouragement, and help for the days that lie before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic this morning is making God visible. Sometimes unbelievers will give us the idea that, well, if you could only see God, you know, if you could pull him out of the air and say, look, here he is, look at him, will you believe now, that they might believe then. But the thing is, God has made provision for men to see him. And we are told clearly, as we saw last week in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so God has made this provision. Deity has become humanity. Deity has taken humanity upon itself. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took upon himself our human nature without sin. And John here gives in this portion several reasons for us to be assured that this is what has happened, to be assured that indeed the Word has become flesh, that indeed deity has taken upon itself, upon himself, our humanity. And we saw in verse 14 that John tells us the first reason that we know that the Word, the eternal Word of God, God himself, was made flesh, actually took upon himself our human nature, body, soul, and spirit, human as we are human. The reason for this, John says in verse 14, is that we beheld his glory. And as they looked upon the Lord Jesus, it was evident that Jesus of Nazareth was the only begotten Son of the Father. And John says, we beheld his glory. His divine glory was evident to us. Peter himself expressed this to the Lord Jesus when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so deity takes on humanity. In verses 14 to 18, we find, first of all, four proofs of this, and then we find the result of this. First of all, let's notice the proofs we already mentioned. The first one, in verse 14, John says the proof that deity took on humanity was our personal observation. We saw. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And John repeats the same thought in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, when he says, That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And so this would be the first proof, John says. We know that deity has taken on humanity and dwelt among us. Secondly, we find then in verse 15 that John says, John the Apostle says, the second proof that the Word was made flesh is that John the Baptist bare witness of this. And in verse 15, he tells us of this witness. First of all, this was a lasting witness. The verb actually is in the present tense, although it would be a little difficult to translate it this way. Nevertheless, the literal rendering would be, John is bearing witness. And so the implication then would be that when the apostle wrote this, probably about 90 AD and probably in Ephesus of Asia Minor, when the apostle John wrote this, he could say that John the Baptist was still bearing witness that the Word became flesh. This was a lasting witness. Probably about 60 years after John the Baptist actually gave the witness, and in another part of the world, way off in Asia Minor, in the city of Ephesus, the witness of John the Baptist was still a very real matter. We do know that the Apostle Paul, when he was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, ran into some disciples of John the Baptist at that time, and that would have been probably about 30 years after the ministry of John the Baptist. And so 30 years later in Ephesus, the testimony of John the Baptist was still vital at that time. And here, probably about 60 years later, John says, the apostle says, the witness of John the Baptist is still that the Word has become flesh. It made me think, as I thought about this, that way off in Ephesus, 60 years later, the witness of the words of John were still strong, that we just have no idea how far our words go. We say that bad news travels faster than good news, which I think perhaps in many occasions this is the case. Here we have an example of some good news that traveled a long ways for a long time. And it emphasizes to our own hearts that our words sometimes go a lot farther than what we think. I know as we talk with people from time to time, we are amazed how a person can remember with such clarity some way in which he was offended or hurt 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Just a few weeks ago, a man, as I was talking with him, all of a sudden he began telling me how years and years ago someone hurt him so vividly in his own mind, and he could relate down to all the little details of exactly what happened. And we just have no idea how far our words go and how long they are remembered. But here we have encouragement that God blesses the good word as well, and the word of John the Baptist. 60 years later in Ephesus, John says he's still bearing witness. What is the witness of John the Baptist? We read that he cried out. And the word here is like the herald of a king. It says someone crying out as he goes along, the king is coming. And the entire picture here that we have in verse 15 of John the Baptist is as the herald of a king. The king is coming. And this was his message, and the message is given to us here. To us it sounds a little enigmatic, but it was a very clear message. And John the Baptist cried out, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And the idea that John was crying out that here is Jesus, and he has come upon the scene as I said he would, as I prophesied that he would come. And this is he of whom I spake. And so he is here now. And this one that I'm talking to you about, he that is coming after me, in other words, he that is following me, or he that is coming behind me, has come to be before me. In other words, he was following me, and I was proclaiming he's going to come. Now, he's ahead of me. And he is ahead of me. The reason is because he always was before me. And John's clear testimony then is that just a reinforcement of what we saw in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the message of John the Baptist was, "He was prior to me, and he was superior to me, and so that's why he is now ahead of me." And the pictures of the herald of a king. And the herald goes on ahead and cries, "The king is coming." And then when the king comes, the herald steps into the background. And as he steps into the background, the king comes forward. And the king is now ahead of the herald because he is superior to the herald. And so the apostle here tells us that the message of John the Baptist was that the Word was made flesh. This eternal Word of God, who was in the beginning with God and was God, has now come to dwell amongst us. And when John says here, when John the Baptist says, "He is preferred before me, for he was before me." The word "before" there, we can't translate it that way. It doesn't make good English. But it really means first. And so the expanded translation would be, he was before me, but he was first from me. So that the idea is, John is saying, not only is this one who has come superior to me, he's superior to everybody. Because he is first. He's before me because he's before everybody. And he is first. There is none other before him. And so John the Baptist's situation is a very unique one from the previous prophets. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so we have here a very distinct situation. For Moses, for example, had his successor, who was Joshua. And Joshua sort of lived off the limelight of Moses. And Elijah, the great prophet, followed by Elisha. And Elisha merely took up the ministry of Elijah. Whereas here we have, rather than the successor following up the glory of his predecessor, here we have John in a very unique situation in which he says, "The one coming after me is the one ahead of everybody." And so as Jesus appeared upon the scene, John turned his disciples right over to Jesus, and he said to them, "You follow him. He is the one that I told you about." And Jesus, he says, was prior to me and superior to me, and he is the one that you are to follow. So the testimony of John the Baptist was that the Word has become flesh. He's the one I talked to you about. He's the promised Messiah. He is God in the flesh. Then verse 16, John tells us a third reason why we know the Word has become flesh. And he says, "Because of his fullness have all we received." Now he says, not only, as he told us in verse 14, did we behold his glory, not only did we see this fullness of grace and truth, but we also have participated of this grace and truth. He is the one who is full of grace and truth, and we have experienced this fullness. Now in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, it mentions this fullness of Jesus when it says, "In him," Jesus Christ, "all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells, and ye are fulfilled in him." In other words, everything is in Jesus, and we have everything in him. When Jesus Christ comes into our lives, we have everything in him. Without him, we have nothing. With him, we have all. And so John says we participated of that fullness. And grace for grace. And the words there really mean grace in place of grace. And this grace then comes from the throne of grace. This is God's grace to us. And this grace is a constant supply in our daily lives. Grace in place of grace. And as we go to the throne of grace, boldly, as we are told in Hebrews, with great confidence, we receive grace. And as we saw in 1 John, we go to the throne of grace with boldness on behalf of one another. And we claim grace for one another. And this is intercessory prayer. This flow of grace that confirms then, says the apostle, that Jesus indeed was the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. and we participated of this fullness. We received of this fullness. And then the fourth thing that John tells us, the proof of the Word becoming flesh, is the witness of Moses. And notice how in these portions, John balances things. In verse 14, he has, "We saw this." This is our personal experience. Then he refers to the testimony of God through John the Baptist that we have here in Scripture. And so he says, "We confirm this with God's prophets, with God's word through the prophets." Then he gives another experiential aspect. He says, "We participated of his fullness." And then he backs that up again with a witness from the prophets. And this warns us that although our God uses our personal experiences with him, each time God backs up the personal experience with a word from the prophets. And so all of our experience with God must be based upon Scripture. And so the fourth reason that John gives here for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God made flesh, the Word made flesh dwelling among us, is the witness of Moses in verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now Moses said, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me." And so Moses prophesied that God would raise up unto Israel a prophet like unto him. And the Israelites down through the ages realized that this was a reference to the Messiah, that the Messiah would come. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." And so the prophecy of Moses was that the Messiah would come, the Son of God would come, and would manifest God to us. Moses' prophecy then was a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Now, in verse 17, we are told that the law was given by Moses, or rather the word there is that the law was given through Moses. God, through Moses, gave us his law. And the idea is that the law was an important preparation for grace and truth. Now, the words grace and truth, you remember in verse 14, had no articles, referring then, the emphasis being to the graciousness and the truthfulness that we see in the Word made flesh. But in verse 17, they both have articles. And so, the grace and the truth, the grace of God and the truth of God came by Jesus Christ. Now, several times people have asked me, what do the words in italics mean? Now, you'll notice that in verse 17, we have an italicized word, the word "but." Now, the words in italics do not mean that those words are to be emphasized. The words in italics mean that those words are not in the original, but that the translators, feeling there was some type of additional explanation needed, would add these words to help give what they would feel coherency to the sentences. But actually the word "but" is not in the original, as it is seen here by the fact that it is in italics. So we are free then to leave that word out as we read it. Also, the word "for" that begins the verse 17 in many, many places in Scripture is translated "because." Very common word for "because." And so we could translate verse 17, "because the law was given through Moses." And then... then as we recognize that the word "but" is not really there, "because the law was given through Moses, the grace of God and the truth of God by Jesus Christ came." Now this gives us a whole new picture. What we usually get from verse 17, and what often is explained to us, is that on the one hand, Moses gave the law, but Jesus gave grace and truth. But that's not a fair comparison. This isn't what it's saying. On the contrary, the idea here isn't that the law was a horrible mistake or at best a necessary evil. But the law was a perfect part of God's plan of redemption. And so we don't say, well, that bad, you know, Moses gave us that law that was so hard on us and we had to put up with. And here's the nice Lord Jesus, and he came and he gives us just grace and truth. The idea is that Moses was God's channel to give us what was needed, in the same way that Jesus Christ now is God himself providing of and through himself what we need. Now in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 12, the Apostle Paul explains to us the place of the law. Romans 7, 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And this is what some were saying. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so Paul says, the law was a very important and necessary part of God's plan of redemption. Because Paul said, I thought I was pretty good. I thought I was doing fine. Nothing wrong with me. When all of a sudden here came the law and said, thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden I realized what a terrible sinner I was. I'd been doing that all along and didn't realize it was wrong. Didn't know I was doing anything wrong. And so the purpose of the law was to point out sin. The purpose of the law is to point out sin. In verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And verse 12 says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So Paul says, nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy. It is holy and just and good, and forms a very important part in God's plan of redemption. And so the law prepares the way. The law, we might say in verse 15, John the Baptist was a forerunner for the Messiah. We can say in verse 17, Moses was a forerunner for the Messiah. And the same way in which John the Baptist prepared the way before the Lord Jesus and said, here he is. Here is the one I've been telling you about that that will bring to you the grace of God and the peace of God. So also Moses said the same thing. Being the channel of giving us the law of God, preparing our hearts, the forerunner, preparing the way for the grace of God and the truth of God. And so law always comes before grace. It isn't a matter of law being against grace, of an antithesis. Law prepares the way for grace. And so Moses prepared the way and testified to the fact that the Word would be made flesh and dwelt among us. It prepares the way in our hearts for grace, the grace of God and the truth of God. By the way, this is the last time in the Gospel of John that the word grace is mentioned. No more will you see the word grace in the Gospel of John. The word that John will emphasize from now on is truth, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, the demonstration of the truth of God and how he exemplified that truth in his daily life. And so the testimony of Moses was that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What was the purpose of all this? Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, there were many purposes for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, and those many of the other purposes can be studied in other places. But John here is setting forth the basic purpose for the manifestation of the Word of God, of him becoming flesh. And this is contrasted here with the Old Testament. And he's saying to us that as in the Old Testament, we are told about God, here in the New Testament, we are shown God. The Old Testament prophets told what God was like. But in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, we see what God is like. No man hath seen God at any time. Paul refers to God many times as the invisible God. No man has ever seen him. And the purpose of the Word being made flesh was to make God visible, that we might see what God is like. For example, God is holy. But what does that mean? And as we as men fail to look into the face of Jesus and look at the life of Jesus, our natural tendency as we hear those words, God is holy, is to think of someone who is afraid to smile and ashamed to cry. And yet as we look at the Lord Jesus, we see what it really means to be holy as we look at his life. And he talks about his joy, and we read about his tears. And so we, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we see what God really is like. We hear that God is patient. But what does that mean? And as we look at the life of Jesus Christ and see him crying, weeping over Jerusalem, as we see him talking with his disciples and after 3 years still saying, don't you understand? How is it that you still don't understand? And we see his patience. We are taught of what the patience of God is really like. And so the Word became flesh to demonstrate to us what God is like. Because no man has seen God, but Christ is the perfect revelation of God. And the word there that tells us that the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declared there is the same as the word that we get our word exegesis from. You hear seminary students talking about they have to do some of their New Testament exegesis. Well, exegesis basically just means to lay out the meaning of something. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has exegeted God in that he has just laid out the meaning of God for us. And as we study his life, the life that John has given to us here in his gospel, John says, the purpose of my writing these things was that you might see how the Word, who has become flesh, just lays out before you what God is really like. Now John tells us here how this is. How is it that Jesus Christ can exegete God to us? How is it that he can show us exactly what God is like? Two reasons. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. In other words, the Word can show us what God is like because he is God. Here we have the only begotten Son of God who is God himself. He is the one who is able to give us a perfect revelation of God. And so he can give us the perfect revelation because of who he is. He is the Son, the only begotten Son. And secondly, he can give us this perfect revelation of God because of where he is. And we are told that he is in the bosom of the Father. And the preposition there really is, who is into the bosom of the Father. And the idea being that every time he leaves, that's right where he goes back. That is his resting place. That is where he gravitates to. The closeness of fellowship between the Father and the Son, the intimacy of fellowship. Now, the author of this gospel, the disciple, Apostle John, had a very real understanding of what this kind of intimate fellowship was, because we read in John chapter 13 and verse 23 that John the Apostle was the one who leaned upon Jesus' breast. And in fact, when the question came as to who was it that would betray Jesus, and the disciples wanted to know, the disciples did not dare just stand up and say, Lord Jesus, who is this? We read that Peter gave the Apostle John the high sign, you know. You ask him. And the Apostle John, who knew that intimacy of fellowship with the Lord Jesus, was the one who then asked him, Lord, who is it? And so this intimacy of fellowship is what the Son has with the Father. And Jesus then came from the Father and returned to the Father and enjoys that intimacy with the Father and is able then perfectly to reveal to us what the Father is like. And so we get the picture here that the more intimately a man knows God, the more accurate will be his witness of God. We read in the book of Corinthians that the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, that means then that the value of a book, for example, is not determined by a man's intellect, but rather by his godliness. We hear many references to the wisdom of Sophie the Scrubwoman, the spiritual insight that God gave to a woman of no training whatsoever. And I believe that the value of our witness for God is related to the intimacy of our fellowship with Him. And the more intimately that we know God, the more accurate and helpful will be our witness to men. Now, Jesus lived on earth, and we, through this gospel and the other gospels, are able to see how He lived here upon earth. We see Him in Scripture and see what He is like, and we see what God is like then. But more than this, John says that of His fullness we have all received. In other words, Jesus lives now in believers. We receive His fullness and grace for grace. In other words, not only was the Word made flesh, but also the Word continues now to be made flesh as Jesus Christ lives in those who believe in Him. The Word today is made flesh in us. And so today, God is still invisible. In fact, ignored and neglected and denied, but people can still see what God is like as they look at the lives of people who rest in His bosom, who know fellowship with Him. And the more intimately that we know God, the more accurately and helpful is our witness to men. While I was in college, there went through the college at that time a restlessness in which students were just pressured in their own souls to get out to the mission fields. And we had quite a few students at that time that just packed up, left their studies, and took off and went to the mission fields. The idea was, you're saved, and that's all you need. You're saved, and you know how to tell someone else to be saved, and so what else do you need? That's all you need to be able to tell someone else about Christ. But I believe there's a greater witness, that is a witness, and it's a valid witness, and that is something that we can do as soon as we're saved. We can tell others how to be saved. But I believe God has a deeper witness than that for us. And this deeper witness is that of showing others about Christ, that of making God visible. And this only comes by resting on His bosom, by intimate fellowship with Him. Jesus Christ living His life in believers, making God visible and showing what God is like. And so John tells us here, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh for the purpose of making God known, of making divine character visible to men. This then is the ministry that the Word had as He became flesh. And this is the ministry that He still has today as He grants us of His fullness. Those who believe on Him, as He grants us of His fullness, that God might be manifest in the flesh. So we pray. Father, we thank Thee this morning that Thou hast given to us not only the message that the Word was made flesh. We praise You for that message. We thank You, You have given to us also the continued message that the Word is constantly being made flesh. We pray that we might not become distracted out of our own natural ways and think that the sum of and total and finality of our ministry is just, I know how to be saved and I can tell someone else how to be saved. We thank you that this is true and this is our joyous privilege. We thank you that you've provided more than this, and you have provided that the Word today might be made flesh, and that Jesus Christ wants to live his life in us. And the more we learn of that intimacy of fellowship with him, of resting upon his bosom, of dwelling in his presence, the more obvious then will be the message that the Word indeed has been made flesh. And his glory will then not only be heard, his glory will be seen. We praise you, Lord, this is the ministry you've given to us, and that you have not made this to be our ministry but yours, and that Jesus Christ now dwells in our hearts by faith and desires that this kind of ministry be ours. So we thank you. We pray that we might learn, even as we look into this book of Scripture, this portion of the Word of God, and see the life of our Savior, that the Holy Spirit will then make this life ours, that we might have the joy of participating of his fullness and enjoying all that which he's provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we close by singing number 191. 191, complete in thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. The Word was made flesh. The Word continues to be made flesh in those who belong to him. And we then are made complete as we are in him and dwell in his presence. Shall we stand and sing just the first and fourth stanzas of 191? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.